Father, we've sung here this morning the kinds of things we want to remember and we need to remember. That unless the Lord builds the house, in vain the workers strive. But all glory for eternity will be to Christ. And on that day, when the great I Am, the faithful and the true, is making all things new, on that day we will recognize that truly all the things of life, some of which we could not make sense of, and your divine providence and work have been perplexing to our eyes, that all of these things have pointed to your glory. And we will stand before your throne, as we just sang. We will behold our God with our own eyes, and we will adore you for who you are. Father, until that day, we walk by faith, we live by faith, and we recognize the challenge of that. It's so easy to believe things that we see. It's so hard to believe things that we cannot see. So grant us by faith that we might see you. We know that your word is the revelation of yourself, and that every time we open your word, we see you. We know that your word is powerful, as we heard this morning in Sunday school. It is alive, it is powerful, it is sharper than any two-edged sword. It lays open our hearts and exposes us for all of who we are. We cannot hide our thoughts from you, or we cannot pretend to be something other than we are before you. We can pretend before one another. We can dress up today and we can have a facade. We can fool one another, but God, we can't fool you. And so as we open your word and we see your face and your word exposes our hearts and deals with us, we pray that you would be merciful to us today. That by the help of your Spirit, you would speak to our hearts, that we might hear your voice in all the multitude of the words, many of which I know that I say are not helpful. May we hear your Spirit speak to us. Father, we want by your grace to see you now as we look to your word. We want to hear from you, because this is what matters. This is how you change us. This is for our good. So may that be so now as we turn to your word. We ask all of this because of Jesus and in his name, amen. Join me this morning again in the book of Habakkuk, a little Old Testament book. It's going to be toward the end of your Old Testament if you're looking for it in your Bible there. And if you don't have a Bible with you, you can take one from the seats in front of you and you can find Habakkuk on page 840 in that particular copy of God's Word. If you don't have a Bible, take that, please. That is our gift to you. We want you to have a copy of God's Word in your hand so that you can read it and you can study it. And we would love to have you come back and study it together with us. We began a little series in this minor prophet book of Habakkuk last Sunday. If you weren't here last Sunday, I'll try to catch us up to speed by reviewing what we saw in just a moment here. The human brain is really an extraordinarily complex thing. Weighing in at just 3 pounds, the brain is often called the most complicated structure in the known universe. And God has designed our brains in such a way that they function by constantly applying in any situation, in what we see, they apply the things that we have seen or the things that we have learned through our life. And your brain is so efficient at applying this information that it actually begins to predict outcomes that are going to happen even before they happen. Your brain does this for faster, more optimized reactions in life. And the predictions that your brain makes about things that it sees are usually helpful, because these predictions allow you to interpret the data so that you see things accurately. But occasionally, the predictions that your brain makes are not helpful, because as they interpret that data, they interpret it wrongly and tell you you see something that you don't actually see. We call these things optical illusions. Now, I was going to try to just describe this to you, but it's just easier to show you. So I'm going to try to show you if I can. Matthew, can you help me show the visual picture of that one there? Okay. So here's one. This is just easier to see. So you have a checkerboard that you can see here. And in the corner, you have a cylinder that casts a shadow across the checkerboard. And then you have two squares that are labeled on the checkerboard. One right there is labeled B, and one right there is labeled A. And as you look at that, the question simply asks, what color is square B? What color is square A? So you'd say square B is what? It's white. It's gray. Did someone say orange? You're wrong. Your brain is definitely lying to you. Okay? And then square A up here looks like it's a pretty dark gray, right? And the reality is that this is one of those optical illusions. Your brain is telling you something that's not true. The reality is that both square A and square B are the same color. You can see if we join them with a little bar that's the same color there, you can now see that square A and square B are the same color. So why do you see them as different colors? Well, there's a couple things going on. Apparently, I'm no scientist, but as I read on this and understand, apparently one of the reasons is that square B there is in the shadow. And anytime you see something in a shadow, your brain knows that that color of that image in the shadow is going to be darker, and so your brain compensates for that by automatically lightening that image in the shadow. And then secondly, your brain sees the color of the image by what is surrounding it around it. So around square B are dark squares, around square A are light squares. And your brain interprets that data. It doesn't tell you the raw data of exactly what is seen. It interprets that data based on what it knows in the context around it. Usually that's helpful because in shadows, your brain adjusts things so that you see that object as being the same color even when it's in a shadow. Your brain adjusts those things based on the context of what it sees around it. Usually, it's helpful. These predictions of your brain are made by God to help us, but they amaze us sometimes because in reality, what we find is that what we assume we see is accurate when in reality, it's not. Our view of what's true can be distorted by what we assume or what we predict. Thanks, Matthew. You can turn that off now. Now, God's prophet Habakkuk is not looking at the checker shadow illusion. He's looking at life. But as Habakkuk looks at life, he's looking at things that seem to appear awfully perplexing to him. He is a prophet, and as we said last week, a prophet's job was primarily to speak to the people for God. This is how God spoke to his people before his revelation was complete. We now have the complete word of God. We no longer need prophets. But Habakkuk's job and the job of a prophet was typically to speak to the people for God. But Habakkuk is a unique book because he is actually speaking to God in this little book about the people. And as Habakkuk speaks to God about the people, his conversation is a conversation which has the tone of a complaint. Not the kind of complaint that sinfully accuses God of wrong, but the kind of complaint, the kind of, we might say, groan, God-centered groan that brings these burdens of things that are seen to God and says, God, I don't understand this. I don't like this. Habakkuk, as he views the data of the world in front of him, has an ugly picture of things. He's looking at his nation of Judah. And Judah, not too many years earlier, was a nation that was marked really primarily as a nation living in righteousness. They were living under King Josiah. Remember, King Josiah had established many godly reforms. And the nation of Judah was living under those godly reforms. But Josiah now was dead. And now Habakkuk is watching his nation of Judah go off a cliff. Now it is a nation marked by all sorts of evil, of wickedness and violence and injustice. We saw that in those opening verses of chapter 1 last Sunday. And as Habakkuk looks at what he sees in his nation, he's bothered, yes, by what he sees, but he's also bothered by the fact that it seems like God is doing nothing about this. It seems as though God doesn't listen to him. So he has some questions for God in that opening chapter there. God, how long are you going to just put up with this? How long am I going to cry to you and you won't listen to me? Why don't you hear when I cry? Why don't you help? Why aren't you doing anything? We saw last Sunday that God responds to Habakkuk by saying to him, Habakkuk, I am doing something. In fact, what I am doing, you will see in your days. This is not for future days, Habakkuk. My answer is going to happen in your days. And it's an answer that you're not going to believe. God uses language like you're going to be astonished and you're going to be amazed. You're not going to believe what I'm going to do. I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. It's two names for the same nation. I'm going to raise up the Babylonians to bring judgment on Judah for their wickedness. And then God says to Habakkuk, yes, Habakkuk, I know who they are. I know about their brutality. I know about their fierceness. I know about their pride. I know about their self-sufficiency. I know about their godless self-worship. And they will be judged too. But they are the instrument in my hand that I will use to bring judgment on the nation of Judah. They are, Habakkuk, the answer to your prayer. Now, this brings us to our text this morning, which begins in chapter 1, verse 12, because Habakkuk, having heard God's answer, now responds back to God about God's revealed purpose to use Babylon as his instrument of judgment. Habakkuk had wanted an answer from God. God, explain this to me. Why do I see evil and it seems like you're doing nothing? God says, okay, here's your answer. I am doing something. And as soon as Habakkuk hears God's answer, he says, no, 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 now I've got even more problems, and now I've got even more questions. Habakkuk, quite simply, is not okay with what God is intending to do. He is filled with painful perplexities, and so he brings now a second set of complaints or questions to God. We find those in verse 12 of chapter 1 through verse 1 of chapter 2, and then God will answer Habakkuk beginning in chapter 2, verse 2. Let's read this passage together. We'll begin reading in chapter 1, verse 12, and we'll read through chapter 2, verse 5. So this is Habakkuk's second set of questions or complaints to God. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Why have you made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? The Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook, drag them away with their net, and gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they offer sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net, because through these things their catch is large and their food is plentiful. Will they therefore empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing? I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart. I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. Then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it. For it will certainly come, it will not delay. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. Furthermore, wine betrays the haughty man so that he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol. He is like death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples. To say that Habakkuk was surprised by God's answer to his first prayer, I think, was certainly an understatement. I think it's fair to say that as Habakkuk looked at the situation of rampant wickedness in his own nation of Judah, he was looking at the data of the things in front of his eyes, and he was looking at the data in the context of what he knew about God. And as Habakkuk looked at what he saw in light of what he knew about God, his mind, we may say, made a prediction about how he expected God would act. And yet, in reality, what Habakkuk found is that God was not at all acting in the way that he had predicted or expected. In fact, we may say that God's responses to Habakkuk challenged Habakkuk's understanding even of God himself. It is almost as though Habakkuk is looking at what feels like an optical illusion here. What he sees God doing doesn't seem to square with who he knows God is. And so Habakkuk, troubled by all of these perplexities, brings the second complaint to God. He begins in verse 12 and verse 13 by stating what he knows to be true about God. You see what he says there about God? God, this is who I know you are. You are from everlasting. That is to say, you are eternal. That second line, God, you are holy. You are our Lord in that fourth line. You are our rock. Verse 13, your eyes are too pure to approve evil. You cannot look on wickedness with favor. I know you don't just ignore, or even worse, bless people who are evil. Now, is Habakkuk wrong in anything that he states about who God is in these statements here in verse 12 and 13? Certainly not. We know that what Habakkuk says about God in these attributes is absolutely true. In fact, the particular attributes that Habakkuk lists here about God are attributes that have huge implications for the people. It's because God is eternal that his covenant faithfulness to his people is an eternal faithfulness. It's because he is the Lord. Habakkuk uses that personal name of God, that covenant name. You can see it in that in your Bibles. It's typically spelled in all capital letters, L-O-R-D. It's God's covenant name, Yahweh. It's because this is who God is in his covenant faithfulness that God must be faithful to his people. He made a covenant with them, and God can't just change his mind about that. It's because God is holy that he must do what is absolutely right. God exists in perfect moral purity, and so evil must be dealt with. God cannot simply brush evil aside as though it does not exist. And it's because of these truths that Habakkuk will say in the middle of verse 12 there, we will not die. God, it can't be that you're going to allow the Babylonians to come through here and just crush us. You've got to leave a remnant among you, your people. You're faithful to your people. You're holy. You are Yahweh. You are the Lord. So we will not die. Surely this can't be the end for us. It's because God is the rock that he does not change. He is firm and unshakable. It's because his eyes are too pure to approve evil that God must act justly. God, you can't put up with those who do wrong, or worse, allow their wrong to just go unchecked so that they come and just annihilate your people. God, you can't do this. This is not who you are. Aren't you the God who wipes out the wicked? Aren't you the God who destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah? Who flooded the earth of evil people in Noah's day? Aren't you the God who has stepped in for the nation of Israel again and again to deliver them from their evil enemies? God, you don't just put up with wicked. Am I wrong here? That's Habakkuk's heart. So he's perplexed by what he sees. What he sees does not seem to align with the truths that he knows about God. Simply stated, his dilemma is this. God, if you are eternal, if you are holy, if you are the rock, and if you are pure, then how can you even think about using the Babylonians to come and be the tool of judgment on your people? His words in verse 13 are these. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they. Am I wrong here? This feels like an optical illusion. What I'm seeing does not seem to make sense. I would have never predicted that you would do this. I'm not saying, Habakkuk says, I'm not saying that Judah is righteous. I've been asking you to deal with them. But in comparison to Babylon, they're far more righteous than Babylon. So how can you use people who are far more unrighteous to judge people who are more righteous? And then we find that in verse 14 through 17, Habakkuk defends his assessment. He says, God, I know you said some things about the Babylonians and that you know who they are, but let me just let you know that I know who they are as well. He describes the Babylonians' evil treatment of the nations that they conquer. And his description here in verses 14 through 17 is a fishing metaphor. He says that God has made the nations of people essentially like fish in the sea. Fish are not particularly equipped with great defense mechanisms, right? They're just fish. They just swim around until something finally catches them. Sometimes your kids in that season of life when they have just nonstop questions will ask you all sorts of questions. And they may say something, you know, like, hey, Dad, if a lion fought a bear, who would win, right? You say, well, I don't know really who would win. But you know what your kids never ask? If a bear fought a fish, who would win? Right? Some animals are to be feared. Other animals are just defenseless. Fish don't have much going for them. They swim around till something scoops them up or catches them. And Habakkuk says, God, you have made us here, and we feel like we're just fish, just swimming around. And the Babylonians are going to come, and they're going to scoop us up with a hook or with a net. And they're just going to come, and they're going to swoop in, and they're going to conquer us. And he says it's worse than that. Notice the end of verse 15. They take joy in it, that last line of verse 15. They rejoice and are glad. They worship their success in proud demonstrations of what they've accomplished. The end of verse 16 there describes that they offer sacrifices to their net, burn incense to their fishing net. This is in the imagery of fishing here, but essentially they're celebrating what they have achieved by their own success. We did this with our stuff. The Babylonians live in luxury. They plunder the possessions of the people they conquer, he says at the end of verse 16. Their catch is large. Their food is plentiful. They come in and they just take over nations and take everything that these nations have. And so he says, they scoop us out. They laugh at us in victory. They take our stuff to enrich themselves, and they worship their own success. So Habakkuk asks God, verse 17, God, is this okay with you? You're just going to let them do that? Are they just going to reach their net in and scoop out nation after nation and then just dump out their fishing net and go back for more? Will you let them do this without sparing, he says? How can your pure eyes see this evil, O God? How can you let these Babylonians do this to your people? Now, we sense that these are heavy questions. He's really struggling with what he sees and what he knows about God. Sometimes when people see God acting differently than they expect or differently than they want, they respond to what they see by becoming bitter at God and by turning away from God. They say things like, God, if you're going to let cancer take the life of my mom, God, if you're going to let a tornado come through that town and just wipe out half the town and kill all those people, if you're going to let that wicked person step into that school or that shopping mall and kill all those people, if you're going to let that wicked dictator oppress those people and kill them without doing anything, God, if you're going to be like that, if you're going to do that, if you're going to let that bad stuff happen, then God, I hate you. I don't want any part of you. I reject you. That's one response. When the problems of life are seen and the questions and the doubts rise up in our soul, one response to the painful perplexities is to renounce all faith, to refuse to believe in God, and absolutely to say, God, I will not trust you. But notice that Habakkuk does not respond in this way. He responds in a better way. Habakkuk doesn't allow the questions or the doubts that are rising up in his soul to turn him away from God. What we find actually is that Habakkuk allows the questions and the doubts, the concerns, to point him to God. He brings these things to God, doesn't he? He says, God, here's what I see. I surely don't see it all. I surely don't understand it all. So help me understand. What am I missing here? How am I to live when I cannot reconcile what I see happening in front of me with what I know to be true about you? God, I can't make sense of that. So he says in chapter 2, verse 1, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to sit down. I'm going to find a quiet place, and I'm going to watch for your answer. The imagery here, whether he does this physically or not, I don't know, is that he will station himself on what he calls here a guard post or a rampart. This would be something like the military watchman would use. It would be a high tower where he could sit. He could look out over the land. He could see if enemy armies were coming, or he could see if a message was coming by a runner, and he would know, here comes an answer. Habakkuk says, this is what I'm going to do, God. I'm going to station myself there, and I'm going to wait until you answer me. And while I wait, he says in that final line of verse 1, I'm going to think about how I may reply when I am reproved, or how I'll answer, another translation says, concerning my complaint. I'm sure I'm missing something here. I'm sure there's an answer here. I'm sure I don't have this all figured out. So I'm going to let you, God, come and help me understand these things. I bring my questions. I bring my doubts to you. I wait on you. Friends, that's a much better way to handle the perplexities and the concerns of life. We have to acknowledge that in life we're going to have things that we do not understand. We're going to have things that weigh heavily on our hearts, things that cause us to be tempted to turn away from God. But rather than turning from God, I would encourage us this morning, like Habakkuk, to allow these questions, these burdens, these difficult things to cause us to run to God. Didn't Jesus himself invite us to do this? Didn't Jesus, in that most beautiful invitation in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, say to us, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Bring your burdens to me. I will bear them. And so the all-sufficient shoulders of Jesus are enough for us to come and bring our burdens and our questions there and to rest in the fact that we know he does what's best. So this is what Habakkuk does. He brings his heavy questions to God. He says, I'm going to wait for your answer. And what we find here is that God does indeed answer him again. God's answer begins in verse number 2. He states there that his answer is an important answer. It's an answer that everyone will need to see. It's an answer that God says he wants written down on tablets so that it may be seen by all. It's a bit unclear to understand how we should take that last line of verse number 2 there. It's to be written on tablets, we see that clearly, that the one who reads it may run. So either this is saying that the person who reads God's answer would run and share the answer with others, or it could be translated a different way, that the one who runs may read it, kind of like we have billboards, right? Big pieces of information that are easy to see as you're passing by. The one who's running by can see it. Either way you take it, it's clear that this is a message which is to be written for all to see. God says in verse 3 that the vision, that is his answer to Habakkuk's question, is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal. It will not fail. So God says, this answer that I'm going to give you is certainly going to come. It will not be stopped. It will not fail. It cannot be thwarted. He continues in verse 3 by saying, though it tarries, wait for it will certainly come. It will not delay. Now notice that God's answer to Habakkuk here includes instructions for Habakkuk about how he is to patiently wait for God's work to be done. Because, as we said last Sunday, because our viewpoint oftentimes in life is so small, we can tend to think that because I don't see God doing something in this situation right now, it must mean that he's not doing anything at all. And so God says to Habakkuk that he is not to be impatient with his work. He warns Habakkuk that impatience will turn his heart away from his work. Wait on God's timing and his work. It will come with certainty. And friends, that's I think a very helpful reminder for us as we think about what God is doing. Because as God works in our lives, as God works in our world, we need to recognize that God's work, God's timing, is not often in line with our timing. And we tend very quickly to become impatient. One of the great things about living in the time period of history that we live in now is that there are all sorts of inventions that make life easier. But have you noticed with all these inventions, they all make it so that we can do things more quickly. So now we can have almost anything in an instant form. We have instant access to information. We have incredibly fast transportation. We have fast food. We have fast access to amusement. Anything we want, we can have quickly. But you know, God's work is not often in that way. And we tend to become impatient with God because we say to God, God, I've been waiting for you. Like, it's been at least 30 minutes here. And I was kind of expecting something to happen by now. And in a day where we have everything instantly, we must remember that God's work, both in history and in our lives, is work that is real, and it is powerful, and it is constant, but it is rarely instant. And we must, like Habakkuk, learn to wait for God to work out his purposes in his time. So God says to Habakkuk, my answer is certainly coming, but you must wait for it. The fulfillment of my purposes will happen. Now, with all of that as a preface, write this down, make it so everybody can see it. Wait patiently for it. It will not be delayed. It will happen. Here now, coming verse 4, is God's answer. Habakkuk has brought all of these burdens and all of these questions to God. God, I want you to help me understand. What's your answer for me? Now God says, here's the answer. God's answer in verse 4 is the central point. It's the high point in all of the book of Habakkuk. This is the pinnacle, the truth upon which everything in this book rests. It is certainly the most significant verse in Habakkuk and one of the most significant verses in all of the Old Testament. God's message to his prophet and to his people about how they are to live when you do not understand all of God's ways and God's working in verse 4 is this. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. God's answer to Habakkuk, God's message to his people is this, that there are just two ways to live. First, you see that there is the way of wickedness described in the first two lines of verse 4. There's this huge contrast in the verse. And God says that there are those who are wicked. He calls them here proud ones, or your translation might say puffed up ones. These are the ones who have no need of God. Their pride assures them that everything in life is going to be fine. They will find their own way. They will do their own thing. They will rest in the work of their own hands. They will trust themselves. This is in line with what Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12 says, that there is a way which seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. These ones who live in pride rest upon their own self-sufficiency. God says here in verse number 4, their soul is not right within them. Their pride, their arrogance, their self-trust is the very thing that will lead them to death. So that's one way to live. Sadly, friends, I think that many in our world live this way. They say, I don't want some God telling me how to live my life. It is, after all, my life. I'll do my thing my way. And I've got my own viewpoints on if there is a God, what he is like, and I expect him to act in the ways that I think are appropriate. And yet, that is really, as Jesus says, following the broad way that leads to destruction. To live in your own arrogance, your own self-trust, your own intellect, your own pride, is to live apart from God. But Jesus says there is another way to live, doesn't he? He says there is a narrow gate that leads to life. There are a few who find it. That's God's message to Habakkuk here. The way that the righteous live is different than the way that the wicked live. The wicked live in pride, trusting themselves. But notice the last line of verse 4. Here's how the righteous live. The righteous will live by his faith. So there it is. There's God's profound help for Habakkuk's perplexed heart. So what do you do when you can't make sense of the things that you see in life? What do you do when you have big, heavy questions for God? What do you do when the problems of life seem to be so complicated that you can't figure them out? What do you do when it seems like there is no help or there is no hope? You live by faith. You completely trust God. This is who God's people are. God's people are those who believe him. From cover to cover in the Bible, we find that the righteous, God's people, have always been and shall forever be those who live by faith, who believe God, who trust God to do what we cannot. Friends, do you notice here that God's answer to Habakkuk is an answer, but do you notice what he doesn't say? God's answer to Habakkuk doesn't answer every question that Habakkuk has thrown up to God. He doesn't give a defense of all of his work. He doesn't bring Habakkuk into his secret councils and explain to him his timing of the detailed plans. Much like God's answer to Job. When you read through the book of Job, you find that Job experiences these incredible difficulties at the beginning of the book. We know why they happen. Job, throughout the middle of the book, is asking God, explain yourself. Why do these things happen? And when God answers Job at the end, he doesn't answer any of that. God's answer to Job is essentially God's answer to Habakkuk. I'm wise, I'm good, I will do what's right, and you can trust me. Friends, that's easier said than done. We surely will all have experiences of life when we cannot make sense of what we see. We cannot rightly interpret the work of God. Our minds will predict, or they will expect, that in this situation, God will work in this way. And we will find that sometimes God's answer or God's work is not what we expected. And God's people, in those situations, are those who live by faith. We could, if we had time this morning, drop in at many illustrations of this throughout the Bible, that God's people have always been those who live by faith when they cannot make sense of all that God is doing. Let's just drop in on one. Let's drop in on Abraham. Abraham, many of us would recognize as surely a man who lived by faith. He was the guy who God made a promise to him that he was going to have a son. And Abraham waited and waited and waited and waited. And yes, there were some failures along the way, but generally speaking, he continued to believe God. And his son was finally born when he was 100 years old. That was a tremendous exercise of faith. I don't think that was probably Abraham's greatest exercise of faith. I think the greatest exercise is what was read for us in our scripture reading this morning in Genesis 22. Because after Abraham finally has this son of promise, the son that God had said he would have, he has it when he's far too old to have a son. Now God says to Abraham, I want you to take this son, your only son, I want you to take him to Mount Moriah, and I want you to offer him as a sacrifice there. Talk about something I see, not making sense with something I know about the character of God. God, this doesn't fit. And yet Abraham responds in faith. And as he responds in faith, God provides one of the Bible's most beautiful pictures of what God is accomplishing in the saving of his people. Isaac should have been sacrificed there. But God intervenes, and God provides a substitute to be sacrificed in place of Isaac. The substitute is one whose head was wrapped in thorns. And that substitute is taken, and it is offered in place of Isaac so that Isaac goes free. And the reality is that as we continue to read our Bibles, we find that on that same mountain of Moriah, some 2,000 years later, God will provide the true answer of what that picture was. God himself will provide a substitute, one who John the Baptist called the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. His head will be wrapped in thorns, and he will lay down his life so we may go free. How do we get that answer? By faith. As Abraham trusted God, as he in righteousness lived in faith, he found that God worked out that situation perfectly. So God's message to Habakkuk here is the simple truth that runs from cover to cover in the Bible, that there are just two ways to live. You can trust yourself, your own work, your own goodness, your own righteousness, your own plans, your own religion. You can trust yourself and die. Or you can place your faith in God's work, God's plan, God's salvation, God's goodness, and by faith be made righteous and live. Everyone in this world falls into one of these two categories in verse 4. They are those who are in pride, reject God, and live their own life their own way. Or they are those who have bowed the knee to God, they believe his promise, they trust in Christ alone, and by faith they live. Friend, if you've never turned from your sin to do that, if you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, if this morning you recognize that the description in the first part of verse 4 describes you, you're living life your own way, doing your own thing, you have no need for God, you think it'll all work out the way your mind has figured it in the end, I must warn you that in your pride you will die. Eternal death separated from God. But God in love has provided an answer for you. His name is Jesus. And Jesus died in your place. He bore your punishment in his body as your substitute. So that if you would believe in him, you would repent of your sin and trust that he died for you, that God forgives you because your sin was put on Jesus. In faith, believe him. And my friend, you will live. And I urge you today, if you've not responded to God in simple faith, to do that. Perhaps this morning in closing, some of us find ourselves a bit like Habakkuk here. Some of the events in life are not working out the way that we thought that they would. We had expectations. We had made predictions. We had plans. Our minds expected God to do a certain thing a certain way. And yet, in reality, God hasn't done what we predicted. And our hearts are heavy. They're weighed down with situations of life. Maybe it's a job situation. Just doesn't happen the way that you thought. Maybe it's a marriage which is about to come apart. Maybe it's kids who are making some very foolish choices and causing your soul to be heavily burdened. Maybe it's a health matter. Maybe it's an unfulfilled desire for marriage or children or some plan in life. We're going to have these things. We're going to have these questions. This morning, like Habakkuk, let me encourage you to bring your burdens to God, to wait on him, and in the words of verse 4 here, to live by faith. This is how God's people live. Let's pray as we close this morning. Father, we open our Bibles and we see that you have always proven yourself faithful to your people. We read Habakkuk and we know how things work out. We know that you used the Babylonians to punish your people, but then you dealt with the Babylonians too, and you did not forsake your people. We see these things, we know. And although we see how your hand has worked these things out in so many ways on the pages of Scripture, when the events of life come up in front of us and we can't square what we see with what we know, we find our hearts wrestling with this very matter. And so, Father, we're grateful that your word sets before us in clear language here that this is how we're to live. We want to live by faith. We want to believe your promises. And so we ask that you would help us to do that. Help us to wait on your timing. Help us to trust your word. And as those like Habakkuk who live between the time of the promise and the fulfillment of that promise, may we be those whose lives are marked by faith. May your Spirit take your word this morning and apply it to each of our lives in whatever way you know best. So do your work in us, we pray now. In Jesus' name, amen.